What's the message of Zechariah? Somebody remind me.
Get her done.
Rebuild the temple. Why was that important? And I know this is redundant, but for maybe our visiting friends, show them what a sharp group you are. For Jesus' second coming. How about his first coming? All right, well, that's close. Good, Gus, that's good. We need to get the temple built so Messiah can come. It's imperative. Let's get with it. Who was the first prophet that God raised up to tell him, get busy and get building? He was an older man. Contemporary of Zechariah. No. Well, Ezra was there.
Nehemiah.
Not Nehemiah. He came later. Haggai. There we go. That's who I wanted. Haggai. Haggai was the first one that said, God has graciously given you 16 years to build your own homes. Now you're importing fancy paneling and marble and all the shiny stuff. What about the temple of God? When are you planning on building that? But you have said in your hearts, it is not yet time to build the temple of God. Remember the sand time thing that we did? It is not yet time to build. Well, God had a different idea about that, didn't he? He said, you boys get to building. Because everything you try to accumulate to yourselves, you work hard, you bring it home, and you chop it all up and get ready to cook it, I blow it off the table. Your wine, you go out to dip wine, it's empty. What's happening? What's happened to all your produce? It's not that you aren't working hard. You aren't putting me first. Therefore, I'm consuming everything that you work so hard for. If you will test me this day and start building and come back to me and put me first, repent of your sins, come back and put me first. What did God promise to do for them? To bless them. And what did it say? Remember those words in Zechariah? They were beautiful words. All of the people with one heart joined together and showed up to say, all right, let's get her done. And they started building. How long did that last? Oh, a week or two. They started clearing the boulders, and then God had to raise up Zechariah shortly thereafter. And that's what we're looking at. Let me shut this off real quick, and we'll jump right in here. And so we've been looking at Zechariah. The first chapters, what did we look at? There were eight of them. Eight night visions. Over how long of a period of time did he have those? One night. That was a rough night, wasn't it? And those visions were primarily referring to Christ's second coming, but we also saw the vision of the empowering of God's leaders, the religious leader and the civil leader, to get the work done. Zerubbabel and Joshua. God empowered them. Remember the vision of the olive trees, the two olive trees? Which was symbolic of the Holy Spirit's empowering to do the work for God. And we've saw that. And then we looked at their question about fasting. Do you remember that? Shall we continue fasting on the months commemorating the destruction of Jerusalem and our being drug away into captivity? And what was God's answer? Yeah, well, what's the point? Are you truly fasting for me? Or is it just another one of your fast days for yourselves where you come together and fast and boo-hoo, but there's no true repentance in your hearts? So the answer was no. Don't continue those fasts. And then what did God say he would do with all of their fast days ultimately? What was he going to do with them? Turn them into feasting and blessing when Messiah comes. So this little get-together on Wednesday nights, we have a lot of fun here, but this is pales in comparison with the feasting we'll be doing with Jesus, and no Cal.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, it's going to be a good one. So we came through that, and you remember now we're in the portion of the book, chapters 9 through 14, are divided into two major messages. There are two burdens. Zechariah has these prophecies that he's receiving, and they're two big burdens on his heart. And chapter 9 through 11, the first burden concerns, and this is just fabulous to me, the way God, by the Spirit, gave him these visions. Chapters 9 through 11 basically concern the first coming of Messiah. Would the people embrace him and love him and accept him in these chapters? No, they're going to put him to death. And then chapters 12 through 14 are primarily about his future second coming, and what do we learn in there? And we just highlighted it last week, just for overview purposes.
Acceptance.
Acceptance of him. They're going to mourn him whom they pierced. They're going to look on him with all of his scars and say, where did you receive all these horrible wounds? He's going to say, in the house of my friends, y'all did this to me. And they will mourn in their hearts and weep. They will truly repent as individuals and as a remnant. How many of them are left at the end of the tribulation period to be saved? That's coming up in Zechariah. We've mentioned this a lot around here the last...
50,000?
No. Nope. One-third. One-third. One-third of the nation. That's all that's left. Two-thirds of the Jews will be killed during the tribulation. Just staggering to us. We've been learning in the book of Revelation. We've just gone through a few of the judgments. How many people on earth have been killed through the judgments of the tribulation? Half. Half of the people on earth. And we said if there's 8 billion, 4 billion are going to be killed with the release of some of these judgments in Revelation. It just staggers our mind, the time that that's going to be. And yet God graciously will have a remnant even through that horrible period. They ask at the end of chapter 5, in light of the wrath of God to be released, who can stand? Who will be left? And then God shows them that he's going to seal 144,000 Jews and send them out into all the earth to be his faithful witnesses. And then he shows the consequence or the results of their ministry. The last part of chapter 7 of Revelation is a multitude from every language, every peoples will be saved, though martyred. They will be martyred, but they will be saved. So that's where all this is leading. This little book, as we've said, is packed full. These next chapters that we're going to study are packed full of prophecies about the coming of Christ. And we jump right in here tonight where we left off last week. We talked about, did you enjoy that last week about Tyre and Sidon and Alexander the Great? I love that study myself, and it's just so rich. And I didn't mean to get sidetracked on that last week. There's so much in there, though. I mean, we could spend two or three Wednesday nights just looking at the history of that. And so we talked last week about these prophecies against Tyre, the most wealthy nation on the earth of that day. Who was it that helped David and Solomon prepare everything to build the temple? Tyre, King Hiram of Tyre. They were the commercial. They had it all. They were the Home Depot. The Home Depot of that day. You can do it, and I will help. That's what King Hiram would say. They sent to him to get the timbers and the people, the craftsmen, to come down and show him how to do it. Just amazing. But because they were so wealthy, what did the king of Tyre end up doing? Do you remember from last week? He isolated themselves, but what did he himself personally do that brought the judgment of God? Lifted himself up above God. He declared himself to be God. That's pretty common, isn't it? And when we see that happen, and God prophesied these judgments against him, and they came to pass with amazing accuracy. The peoples of the earth, I will bring up nations against you like the waves of the sea. And we saw that Assyria came against them and couldn't get in. Babylon came against them, King Nebuchadnezzar. How many years did he spend to get in to the city of Tyre? 13 years. Amazing. 13 years pounding away at that city to get in. It was an incredible city. He finally got in, and then what did he find when he got in? They transferred all their wealth to a little island off the coast. They're all sitting out there going, and then God, there's this fabulous part in Ezekiel where God is talking with him, and he says, you have done your labor well. All of your troops, all your men, you've had them raw, rub their shoulders raw from carrying their loads to build the siege, to get over the walls, and their heads are bald from carrying the load, trying to get into the city. And now there's no pay left for them, and they're a little upset with you, aren't they? Oh yeah, they're upset with me. Well, come, I will pay you now. And God takes him to Egypt and gives him the riches of Egypt for accomplishing his work for him. Just amazing. And then we read last week and looked at historically, it was several hundred years later, after Babylon, that Alexander the Great came down through there and saw that city off the coast. And they're all out there, nah, 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 nah. And so what did he do? He set up his pavilion and called for his architects. And what'd they do? What'd they decide? Let's build a causeway out there, oh great king. We've got all the rubble here from the old city. Look at the boulders, all the rubble. And we got lots of slaves. Bulldozers, you know, just strap 100 guys onto a big scooper and roll them rocks out into the ocean. They got it done. Around here we see these big cats doing it, don't we? Oh, they had the same thing, just had 100, 200 men on the end of that thing and rolling them rocks. And they built a causeway out there within a few months. And he hired all of the people around there. They weren't real loyal to one another. They weren't good neighbors. He hired all of them with their sailors and put his men on their little ships. And they surrounded the island out there so they couldn't get away. There was nowhere to go. They couldn't ship their money and get it out of there. You weren't going anywhere. He put up a blockade around them, built the causeway, marched out there, and wiped them out and leveled that sea. The historian Herodotus and others tell us that the walls of the island city were more invincible than the walls of the original city, the mainland city. They were 150 feet high. You could race a chariot around the top of them. This was an invincible city. Nobody can get to us. God said, I'll scrape you bare like a rock, and the only thing you'll be good for is fishermen hanging their nets. That happened. Just amazing accuracy of the prophecy. So I took a little time with that because it's one of my favorite studies last week. And you remember we left off here in verse 8? After he gets done with Tyre, where's he going to go? He went on down to Egypt, and then he swung back past Egypt, and he came up against Jerusalem. And that's where we left off, verse 8. But I, God says, will camp around my house because of an army, because of him, and this is reference to Alexander the Great, who passes by and returns. He passed by on his way to Egypt and probably sent emissaries and said, tell them, I'll be back. Open up the gates. I'll be back. And so God says, I will camp around my people because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore, for now I have seen with my eyes. So Alexander the Great comes by there, comes back. They let him in. And you remember the priest comes out, and I think I told you the tradition, the story is that the high priest was coming down from Jerusalem with his white robes on, his breastplate, his golden mitre, and all the other priests with him. They were coming down the mountain to meet Alexander a little bit to the south and to the west of the city, and the sun comes up from the east. It comes up over the Mount of Olives. And as the sun crested, it was early in the morning, and the priest, you know, the 12 stones on the breastplate, that baby was going wild, just shooting all kinds of colors off from the stones. His golden mitre lit up, and Alexander the Great was just baffled at this image. He called it an epiphany. And so the priest came out there and flipped to these scriptures and began giving him a history lesson and showing him these scriptures where God had written these hundreds of years before. Alexander was just astounded and said, you and I are buddies, man. He said, I love history, and so invited him in, and they became great friends, and he took some of the Jewish priests with him on his campaign to go and take Persia and all the other parts of the known world. Just an incredible story. So this verse 8 literally came to pass. Alexander went to Egypt. He returned. He did no harm to the Jews, and on we go. And now we come to a fabulous prophecy. Many of you know it. We've studied around here before at Christmas time. Verse 9, this is the coming of the king. Comings. Verse 9 is his first coming. Verse 10 will be his second coming. And we've been studying how prophecy works like this. Let's see if we can see that here. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. We call that Palm Sunday. That's where Jesus rode into Jerusalem and offered himself to the nation of Israel as their king. And the people came out with palm branches and laid them in front of him and cried out, Hosanna to God in the highest. Let me ask you, what was the name of Jesus? What does that name mean? Yeah, Yahweh is salvation. Your king is coming to you, humble, endowed with salvation. He is the Savior. Do you remember John the Baptist, John chapter 1? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, when Jesus came out to be baptized by him. This prophecy was fulfilled literally in Christ's first coming. And we could take a whole night just on this prophecy and the dating of this event, and we've done that around here in the past. Do you remember the prophecy that Daniel gave? That from the time that the decree is issued to rebuild Jerusalem and the city becomes secured, it would be 483 years until Messiah. There's 490 total years determined for your people, Daniel, which is Israel. 490 years from the building of the city until the coming of Messiah and the establishing of his kingdom. But there's 483 years that first segment will be fulfilled when Messiah comes and offers himself to the nation, but he'll be rejected. That 483 years was fulfilled on this day. This prophecy foretells this in Zechariah. Messiah is going to come in, offer himself to the nation as their king. That was the culmination of his ministry. And it looked like from all outward appearances, they were cutting down boughs and he was riding into Jerusalem and the whole city was accepting him. And what did the priesthood say? What did the high priest say and all of his underlings? If we look at now, the whole world's going after him. Listen to what they're saying. Hosanna to King David's descendant. Hosanna to the king. Look at our king. Hosanna. God save now. God save us now. And the whole city went out to greet him. And the high priest just became infuriated. And they took him that Friday and put him to death. So this prophecy was literally fulfilled. And 483 years from the building of the city until this event when he offered himself officially to the nation and Messiah the prince will be cut off. That's this prophecy. And that happened when he offered himself to the nation. Now look at verse 10. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. What's that talking about? That's his second coming. He will come, and when he comes the second time, he will come as the mighty conquering king. He will come as the warrior king. He will come as the ruler of all nations. He will cut off the bow. He will put an end to all war, because he will be the reigning prince at that time. And there will be peace. His dominion, his authority will be from sea to sea, from river to the ends of the earth. He will be over all. And here's the real good news. You and I will have been glorified 7 years before his coming back to this earth at the beginning of the tribulation. We're going to be caught up in the clouds to meet him. We'll be glorified, receive our perfect bodies. Man, I can hardly wait. Mine's falling apart. How about yours? No. Okay, good. We'll get a perfect body and we'll spend 7 years after the evaluation. I hope that goes by quickly. That's a real bummer when you think about that. We don't preach enough about that, do we? About the evaluation seat of Christ. It's not the judgment seat. It's the evaluation seat, because all judgment has fallen upon him for our sins. But we're going to be evaluated on how we served him since we've accepted him. What have we done for him? Have we brought our gifts forward and use them for the glory of Christ and for the body? Do we minister? Are we a ministering community? Do we minister to one another? And then do we bear our testimony to our community and beyond? Are we a church that supports missions? I think we're attempting to be all of those things that a New Testament church is. And God will bless us because we are, individually and corporately as a body. So we'll be evaluated on how we've done. Some of us will lose rewards. Some of us will gain more rewards, depending on how we've served him. And once we get through that, then we get to go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Whew! Some of us might just end up with a bologna sandwich, I don't know, instead of prime rib, but we're going to be there. We're all going to be there. And it's going to be a great time. And after 7 years of feasting, and Dr. Pentecost says he can hardly wait, 7 years of the finest foods, the finest wines, the finest desserts, just the finest time that any of us could ever imagine will be ours. And then we're going to come back with him. And he will establish his rule from sea to sea, and he will dispatch us to different places to serve him. What a fabulous day that's going to be. That's the second verse. Do you see verse 9? What's verse 9? Somebody tell me. First coming. What's verse 10? Are you starting to understand prophecy now? It can be within one verse, and sometimes it'll split a verse. And you have to look at that and say, contextually, what is this referring to? Well, I know this whole cult thing, Matthew 21, verse 5, said that all this happened in order to fulfill this prophecy, is what Matthew tells me. Well, that all makes sense. Well, what about verse 10? Hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen. Let me ask you this. The Jews of Jesus' day, including his apostles, what were they looking for? Verse 9 or verse 10?
Verse
They were looking for verse 10. Verse 9 was just an extra. They were looking for verse 10. They said, okay, verse 9's been fulfilled. This is it, guys. This is it. Pretty soon, he's going to thunder on them, and I'm going to sit on his right. No, you're not. I am. And they're always fighting. Right up to the very end, they were fighting over that until he was killed. Then they were totally blown away because they were expecting, okay, verse 9's, this is it, guys. This is it. This is what we've been in training for. It's coming now. He's just rode in here on his donkey. Tomorrow, there we go.
What scriptures were they hanging their hat on to think that he's going to be the coming would
all of the prophecies, like verse 10, so many of them that we've studied, he's coming as the warrior king. They didn't like 52 and 53.
They didn't like Isaiah.
No.
And they didn't like Daniel.
In fact, Isaiah 52 and 53, which is the premier passage in the Old Testament about Christ offering himself up as our sacrificial lamb, they applied that to themselves and all the suffering and history that they had gone through. It didn't apply to him. Some of the true rabbinical writers, as you go back and study them, they applied it to the coming Messiah. But after he came, then they said, well, those that didn't apply it to themselves after he came and Christianity took off, they apply all those scriptures to themselves. They took Messiah out and said, well, this is us and our suffering, and we've fulfilled this with all of our suffering. But we know they apply to Jesus. They didn't accept it. And so even his apostles, his closest disciples, right up until he was crucified, I personally imagine when this was fulfilled that day, they were so excited they couldn't even believe it. They just couldn't. This is it. Guess what's coming tomorrow, guys? He's going to be looking like this in the morning when we wake up. And we're going to be there. We're going to be there. He's going to defeat the Romans right up to his crucifixion when he was taken, I believe. Even at the Last Supper, they're all, huh? What's he talking about? You know, where's Judas going? I mean, they just didn't get it because they were stuck on verse 10. And then honestly ask yourself, wouldn't you be too? Under Roman oppression? How many of you like the tax hike this year on everything we own? we haven't even got to fill out our W-2s and 4s and 90s and all that stuff and send them the rest of it. That's nothing compared to what they were all under Roman oppression and tyranny and abuse like you can't imagine. So they wanted him to come and deliver them from all of that. The victories of the Maccabeans. And now he shifts gears here in these next verses and talks about things to come in the short run. And he says in verse 11, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pits. In Babylon, it was very common to take those that were rebelling against the establishment, and they'd throw them in dried out wells, and they used them for dungeons. They'd pile them up in there. They didn't give them any water. There's no sanitation. It was horrible, unimaginable. God says, I'm going to release you from all of that. He's going to bring the remnant back. He's going to return the people to the strongholds, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day I am declaring that I will restore double to you. So God's promising that he's going to bring his people back. He'd already brought back a contingency, close to 50,000 of them. He's restored them already. He's brought this to fulfillment. He has brought them back. Restoration and blessing is promised to his people. He's already shown 50,000 of them. Let me ask you, how many of them could have come back? All of them. 1 million, 2 million of them that were in Babylon and in all the environs that had been scattered. A royal proclamation was issued by Cyrus, wasn't it? That all the Jews could return and all pay for it. I'll pay your trip back. I'll pay your settling money. I'll pay you to get started with your business. I'll pay it. I'll cover it. Come and go. And 49,863 and something went back. That's all. That was the remnant that went back. Were they a holy, pure remnant? Some of them. Did they have the same problems as soon as they got back there? Yep. Old Ezra said, what are you people doing intermarrying with these? Well, they're pretty. You know, they're pretty. This girl's pretty. I said, no, you can't do that. That's why we ended up in all this trouble. Separate yourselves. So the same sin started to surface, and the leaders like Ezra, man, he jumped right on them. If you go back and read, Ezra is the same time frame as Haggai and Zechariah. But God has blessed. He has let them return. Now in verses 13 to 17, he's going to talk about, let me see where I'm at on here, the Maccabeans. Those coming under attack will be defended and blessed. In verses 13 to 17 refers to a couple hundred years in the future. Let's see, from here around 500, let's just say 500, down to 200 to 165, several hundred years in the future. After Alexander the Great died, then his kingdom was parceled up into four different divisions, wasn't it? And the Antiochuses were up to the north, and the Ptolemies took Egypt, didn't they? And there's this whole seesaw struggle that had gone on. And he's prophesying that that's going to happen. He says in verse 13, I will bend Judah as my bow, and I will fill the bow with Ephraim. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and I will make you like a warrior's sword. So he's prophesying that this, and they're not even on the scene yet. Greece isn't even around yet. And that wasn't something they used in their hair, Grecian formula number nine. They're not even on the scene yet, and yet he's prophesying a few hundred years down in the future. Who's in power right now? Who's permitted them to go home? Who's in power? No? Anything's as good a guess as anybody else's. How about Cyrus of Persia? The Persians are in charge, right? This is around 500. Cyrus is the one that's permitted them to go home. Persia's in charge. So now he's prophesying about these people called Greece. And God's going to raise up this restored remnant. He's going to bend the bow of Judah. He's going to raise them up against these Grecians. I'm going to stir up your sons, O Zion, the Jewish remnant, against the sons of Greece. And I will make you like a warrior's sword. So there's going to be enmity a few hundred years down the road. And here he doesn't date it. But we know that after the Persians, Alexander the Great came to power. He took them over in 330, 320, right in there. He came to power. And this is after Alexander's death now that all this takes place. This is down between 200 BC and 165 is when the Maccabean revolt was around 165. And he's going to raise them up and overthrow Antiochus Epiphanes and the Greeks, which they did. And that's what this is prophesying. Do you see why prophecy is perplexing at times? You got to have your thinking cap on and read through here, and who's he talking about? And he just went from talking about the first advent of Jesus, the second advent of Jesus, and now he's saying he's going to bless the remnant, and now he jumps a few hundred years into the future from his time frame, and he's talking about a conflict between the remnant that's been restored to the land and the Greeks. Well, who could you see somebody reading this, or even the prophet writing this down, asking, you know, Fred, who are the Greeks? I don't know. Did you ever hear of anybody called the Greeks? No. Maybe the Greeks were rising up and just starting as a people at this time, but certainly not a world power that they're going to be fighting with. So this has been prophet. Did all this happen? You bet it did. So that's what he's referring to here. See if I have... Nope, I'm not there yet, so I'll just keep it. Let's keep it right here. Let's read verse 14. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord God will blow the trumpet and will march in the storm winds of the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them, and they will devour and trample on the sling stones. They will drink and be boisterous as with wine. They will be filled like a sacrificial basin, drenched like the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they are as the stones of a crown, sparkling in his land. For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs? Grain will make the young men flourish, and new wine their virgins. So he's talking here about he's going to bring them victory over Greece. He's going to bring them a time of restored blessing and prosperity in this future day. And this could have a dual fulfillment here, couldn't it? The short term under the conflict with the Maccabeans and the victory that God ultimately, he's going to go forth and fight for them and deliver them from the he's going to raise up the Maccabeans, which was Judas Maccabeus. It was a family. He was a priest. And they carried out guerrilla warfare against the Greeks, Antiochus Epiphanes, up to the north. They carried out a guerrilla warfare against them and beat them. But God's the one ultimately that gave them the victory. And when they drove them out, they lived under relative peace from 165 up until the coming of Messiah. Rome came to power, but they didn't really bother them very much. They had pretty much autonomy during that 165 years, a time of blessing, a time of prosperity until the coming of the Lord. Then we come to chapter 10, blessings from Messiah, restored covenant blessings. And that's what we just read about in these verses 14 through 17. God promises blessing. What does God want to do for you and I? He wants to bless us. Why can't he? Lack of obedience. Because I like sin more than I like my Savior.
Lack of repentance.
Lack of repentance. I like serving Chuck rather than the Savior. So he's got to beat me up and get me in a place where I will draw close to him and put him first. Then he blesses me again. Until I put the blessings first and him second and I get off course, he's got to beat me up again. And I go through this cycle called life. It's a bummer. Does he want us to go through that cycle? No. That's the cycle of the book of Judges, isn't it? God blessed them immensely. They took all of his blessing and made idols out of it. And turned their, it says that you showed me your hinder parts, and sinned against him. So he would raise up an adversary. And the adversary would come against him. What would they do? I'm sorry, help me. He'd raise up a judge, and what would he do? He would deliver them and restore them to what? Blessing and prosperity. And what would they do? I mean, over, around and around we go through this cycle in the book of Judges. And each time that this cycle was repeated, it became worse and worse and worse and worse and worse until, you know, there's just almost no helping him anymore. And that shouldn't be the case for you and I, should it? Because we're empowered by Christ. He's filled us with his Spirit, and we need to be his living representatives. What does Paul say to the in the book of Corinthians? To the Corinthians, to the church of Corinthians. Don't you all know that the Holy Spirit's living in you, and you have been bought with a price to serve Christ and to let him shine? You are to be holy vessels so that the Spirit within you can totally permeate you and start to let you be witnesses. We are living witnesses. What are we supposed to let shine? Our light for Jesus Christ. So we come down now to the restoration and blessings of the righteous remnant in verses 1 to 12 of chapter 10. Ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain. The Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each man. For the teraphim speak iniquity, and the diviners seek lying visions, and they tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the male goats. For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah. I will make them like his majestic horse in battle. From them will come the cornerstone. From them will come the tent peg. From them will come the bow of battle. From them every ruler of them all together. Here is a reference to who's the cornerstone that's going to come forth from Judah? The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone. He is the tent peg. The tent peg is symbolic of that tent peg being driven in and being secure to hold the tent. He would be the one that will hold the tribe of Judah. He is the one that holds you and I. We are secure in him. He is the bow for battle. He ultimately will right every injustice, won't he? What's he say? Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. How many of you like that verse when somebody's got up on you? I don't like that verse. I could take care of this myself, Lord. Thank you very much. No, he does a better job of it, and he will repay. He is the bow of battle, and he is the ruler that will come forth from Judah. They will be as mighty men, verse 5, treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle. They will fight for the Lord will be with them, and the riders on horses will be put to shame. And I shall strengthen the house of Judah. I shall save the house of Joseph, and I shall bring them back because I have compassion upon them. And they will be as though I had not rejected them, For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Again, these verses have reference right then. They have historical reference, and they have an ultimate historical reference. I think of Matthew 24, verse 31, where he says here he's going to bring them all back. What's Matthew 24, 31 talking about? Anybody? Matthew 24, 29 talks about Jesus in the immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. So we're at the end of the tribulation period. Immediately at the close of the tribulation period, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give off its light. Creation's going to be in pitch blackness. The stars are going to be falling from the sky. The powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man shall appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And here's what I was after, verse 31. Then he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect, that one-third of the nation of Israel that's alive, from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And he will gather them together for, if you flip over and read Matthew 25, talks about the sheep and goat judgment. That's what he'll gather them together for. And in that day, during that judgment, which do you want to be? You don't want to be a sheep. And that will be reference to Israel and to those Gentiles that came to their aid during the tribulation. They will be told to come on in to the millennial blessings and millennial kingdom. So here he says that he will gather them. He will bring them back, verse 6. Why? Because he has compassion on them. Aren't you glad God is a compassionate, gracious God? I am. But he's also a just God, and he will bring about his justice in that future day. But he's going to restore them as though he had never rejected them. Why? The end of verse 6. Because I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. He's made promises to Abraham. He's made promises to David. They're eternal in nature. They're eternal covenants, and they will be fulfilled. Ephraim will be like a mighty man, and their heart will be glad as if from wine. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad. Their heart will rejoice in the Lord. These are all millennial conditions, aren't they? When he ultimately comes and restores the earth and brings in all the promises to Israel. I love verse 8. I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them, and they will be as numerous as they were before. During the millennial kingdom, what's he going to do? They're going to replenish. They're going to be as numerous as they ever were. Although he's going to start with a small number, only one-third of the Jews will live through the tribulation. But with that small number, he's going to multiply them, bring back all their blessings. And he will raise them up. Verse 9, when I scatter them among the peoples, they will remember me in far countries, and they with their children will live and come back. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room will be found for them. They'll be so plentiful. When you think of scatterings, here he's writing this to the remnant that's returned. Do they want to be thinking about being scattered again? No. When did this happen? Think of Christ. He came and offered himself to them, didn't he? And what'd they say? Do you remember what they said the religious leaders said at his trial before Pontius Pilate? Do you remember? Let his blood be upon us. Crucify him. What happened in 70 AD? AD 70. His blood was upon them. Titus and the Roman legions came in and annihilated 1.5 to 2 million Jews. They came through the Holy Land. And they killed them all. And they destroyed everything. Totally leveled the temple. Leveled everything. And it happened just what Jesus said. You remember Matthew 24? When the apostles, they were leaving and going, they crossed the Kidron Valley and they headed up the Mount of Olives and the sun was coming up and it's shone on the city and the temple. And they said, look at what a beautiful place, Lord. Look at how beautiful. And Jesus said, verily, I tell you the truth, the day's coming very shortly when not one stone will be left upon another. What's he talking about? You know, they just couldn't get it. How could he say such a thing? I mean, this is the temple of his glory. This place is so beautiful. What's he talking about? And some of them lived to see it, didn't they? John certainly did. The Apostle John, he lived to see it. Just amazing. So here he's talking about he's going to scatter them all over the earth. Again, AD 70 it happened. But interspersed with this prophecy of another scattering to this remnant that he's brought back are these beautiful millennial promises that in the end, Christ will come and he's going to whistle. He's going to bring them back. Like we read there in Matthew 24, verse 31. He'll send his angels out to the four corners of the earth and gather them up and bring them back to Jerusalem. What a day that's going to be. And when Jesus comes back and sends his angels out, they're going to know who they are and where they are. And they aren't lost. That was real popular 10, 20 years ago. The Jews are lost. They're done. We are the Jews today, the church. We are Israel today. No, we're not. We're the church. We are of a higher calling than Israel, thank God. We are the glorified bride of Christ. And he's going to take us out and then deal with Israel and prepare them for this final day where that remnant, that righteous remnant, one-third of them, will accept him. And so interspersed here, you see the prophecies here? He's got some short-term prophecies going on and then jumps into these future millennial prophecies. The book of Isaiah is filled with these, especially chapters 50 through 65 are filled with millennial promises. Where the lion's going to lay down with the lamb, the kid will play on the cobra's den, nobody will hurt, everything's going to be beautiful, a restored earth. That is millennial blessings. So that's what's going on here. Verse 11, he's going to pass through the seas of distress and strike the waves in the sea so that all the depths of the Nile will dry up and the pride of Assyria will be brought down. The scepter of Egypt will depart. I will strengthen them, referring to his people, though, in the Lord. And in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. In chapter 10, verses 3 to 6, Jesus is depicted as the true shepherd, and he's going to judge the false shepherds there. In verse 3, you see that? His anger is kindled against the shepherds, and he will punish those male goats, those prideful priests, and those who lift themselves up and minister in his name and take advantage of his people. If you want to read a great chapter, one of the best chapters in the Old Testament on that and how much God hates it, Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34 talks about all the false shepherds, all the false pastors that are out there. Oh, praise the Lord. Bless the Lord. Send me your money. All of those are going to be dealt with. It's a frightening chapter to read, Ezekiel 34. And he says the same thing here to those that were in charge and put in charge over his people Israel. Were they to be taking advantage of them and abusing them? They were to be ministering to them in the name of the Lord and calling for them to truly repent and to bring their offerings and to serve God. That's what they were to be doing. They wouldn't do it, but a true shepherd would come. And John said of Jesus that he was the Lamb of God. He is the true shepherd. And he will judge the false shepherds, chapter 10. And then next week, Jesus is Israel's true shepherd. And next week we'll look at, my computer doesn't want to go on. We'll take it up there next week.
Next week?
Next week. Week after next. Thank you, Wyman. Why not next week? It's Christmas. Nobody will be here.